the late 1960s, some of you will remember, those of you who have memories from the mid and late 1960s, that there was a very popular entertainment genre at that time that involved folk music. It was very popular. Well-known groups like the Kingston Trio, the Lamplighters, the Chad Mitchell Trio, Peter, Paul, and Mary, would routinely fill college auditoriums with literally thousands of young people who would come in to enjoy the songs and, in many cases, to sing along as well. Television picked up the trend, as television often does, with some programs where they went in and showed some of those performances as well. A couple of the more prominent programs were ones called Hootenanny and Shindig, and many of these performances were shown there. Much of the music was very pleasant. Some of it was actual folk music from the past, but much of it was actually being composed along the way as the performances were becoming more popular. And before long, considering that the primary audience was college-age young adults, and we were in the midst of the Civil Rights Movement and the Vietnam War, many of those folk songs were not quite so pleasant as they addressed some of those issues and became instead protest songs. And of course, many of you will remember songs like "Where Have All the Flowers Gone" and "Blowing in the Wind." Songs that conveyed a very powerful message in many ways. In 1964, a young songwriter named Tom Paxton wrote and recorded a short song that was called "What Did You Learn in School Today?" The song, which was also recorded by Pete Seeger, was kind of a satirical look at what was going on in the world of education and how that much of what was being taught as fact was frankly not much different than propaganda. Now, the song was very unpopular by some, and in fact, the protest songs were so unpopular by an America that was very right-leaning at that time that some of the programs only lasted about a year and a half, and then they had to kind of shut them down. Many of us probably remember our parents asking that very same question that the song asked. What did you learn in school today? In many cases, that was because parents were interested in knowing what was going on in their child's life. And it may have been, as well, an attempt to start a conversation. We know sometimes that can be a challenge in those years when teenagers especially are going to school. Getting a conversation going can be a challenge. So when that question was asked, what did you learn in school today, there were probably a number of people who kind of dreaded knowing that's what's going to be asked when I get home today. But for others, it was just simply part of family life. It's what you expected when the family got together for dinner, which families used to do a lot more. While it's difficult to measure, there are a number of studies that have indicated that for many people, once their formal education is over, their learning is pretty much over too. Oh, they may spend a little bit of time studying things for work or hobbies or some special interest in that way, but for many people, taking the extra effort to learn just because they enjoy learning is something that is a part of their past. Unusual. Some studies have shown that it's been many years since many people have read an entire book. Now, I'm not going to quote some of the things that I've seen because, frankly, I question some of the figures that I've seen. But I think it is fair to say that for a lot of people, reading, studying, learning is something that they, in many cases, have set aside. Those who do read very often read things that they simply read for entertainment, not particularly something that teaches them anything. Some years ago, there was a survey among young people, and they asked them, what do you read for enjoyment? And the number one answer was, read for enjoyment? They found that among young teenage boys, the most popular book was Guinness's Book of World Records. Not exactly an intellectually challenging book. They also found in more recent days that where young teenage girls were concerned, that the most popular books of all was a series called the Twilight series, that some of you will remember deals with vampires. At one point, it was said that 95% of the teenage girls in this country had read at least some of the Twilight series, a series that focuses on sex, violence, romance, and demonism. Interesting combination. And just as a side point, I didn't know this until about a year ago, the whole series was written by a practicing Mormon. Well, it perhaps tells you something there too. Now, when I say all of that, that almost sounds like I'm attacking teenagers, and I'm not. That just simply was the group in the survey that was involved there. The figures for adults very often are quite bad. In fact, even worse than some for the teenagers. The numbers of adults who have not read a book in decades very often is an amazingly high number. Research has consistently shown that those who continue to learn have a much greater quality of life, especially as you enter into the senior years. We had a senior activity today, and I would be remiss if I did not add my thanks and praise to the teenagers and their families who put together an excellent senior meal and luncheon for us today. And they spread themselves out at the tables, and we got to visit with them, and it was thoroughly enjoyable. So I highly praise them for that. But as we reach into those senior years, which, again, as I talk about the students and tell them when we tell them as the very first orientation assembly, we tell them this 9 months is going to pass a lot quicker than you think. And sure enough, it always does. Well, those of us who are seniors, how fast does the decades pass by? You stop and consider the things that you have seen, you've experienced, the things that have gone by in your life, the milestones in your life. How can it be that those many years have passed so quickly? How can that possibly be? But it is. The time streams by quickly. And for those who enter those senior years, well, I saw the shirt, maybe you've seen it the other day, I saw it as well, a t-shirt that says, "I thought getting old was going to take longer." As you get to that point, it's awfully good to have something to give quality of life beyond just existence. And it has been shown repeatedly that those individuals who have what's called a growing edge on their life, those individuals who are continually learning, are those who find that the quality of life is much better. But just like those admonitions to exercise, watch our weight, floss every day, we know we should, but there are just so many other things that crowd in and take up our time. What was the last book you read? And why did you read it? Now, lest we misunderstand, I'm not announcing the church's new doctrine on reading. No, we don't have a doctrine for reading books. That's not the purpose of this. So why am I talking about it? I think one of the outstanding characteristics of the Church of God through the years has been an emphasis on learning. From the very earliest days of the modern church, sermons, sermonettes, Bible studies have focused on learning and teaching the truths that are contained in the Scripture. If you had a history, as many of us did, with some other church tradition before coming to the Church of God, you look back on it and the chances are good you didn't learn much while you were there about what the Bible taught. I may as well not have even known there was an Old Testament from the background that I came from. The prophets were not quoted unless there was some particularly poetic passage that someone wanted to tie in some way. But as far as it having any significance for life today, no, not there at all. I remember a number of years ago, a young man who was probably in his early 30s, very well educated, very fine young man that God called to the church. And I remember one of the first questions he asked us was, "Okay, what kind of a Bible should I buy because I've never owned one?" He was a Roman Catholic. He was not encouraged to read the Bible. In fact, he was discouraged from reading the Bible. But the Church of God changes that. If, at the same time, the only place we learn about God's way of life is when we come to services or some Bible study, then we really would be missing out on one of the greatest learning opportunities we all actually have. Because one of the greatest learning labs ever created is the life that God has given to each one of us, a life guided by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. With the Word of God and the Spirit, which we will be focusing on in just a couple of weeks, our ability to learn from life itself is greatly enhanced. With those tools, life itself becomes a school. Now, in saying that, I do want to kind of distance myself from a well-known quote that is often attributed to Benjamin Franklin, that experience is the best teacher. That is not what Franklin said. What he actually said is, experience keeps a dear school, an expensive school, and a fool will learn in no other. In other words, what Franklin actually said is, it's only a fool who insists on learning by experience, and he will find that his lessons are deeply expensive. So we're not advocating that when we say that life is a school, that what it means is, okay, let's just learn by experience. As a matter of fact, there's much more to it than that. Saying that life itself is a school for us assumes that we're utilizing God's Word and His Spirit to empower our learning. Otherwise, life is really not much more than simply a fleeting experience. It comes, it goes, nothing really changes. There is the implication that through using the Spirit, the gift of that Spirit, and the Word that God gives to us, we are able to do things with life, to learn from life, in a way that would be impossible otherwise. Now, learning doesn't take place by osmosis. We do not learn simply because we're in the presence of knowledge. It takes an effort on our part as well. There must be, in the student, a willingness, a desire, an effort to add to his or her knowledge and understanding for us to be able to learn at all. So, how would we answer God if he asked us, his children, what did you learn in school today? What would be our answer? Jesus said that one of the primary purposes of the church that he would build, the church that he has invited and qualified you and me to be a part of, is that it would create disciples. Disciples are more than students. Disciples are more than learners. Disciples are students who not only diligently seek to learn, but also seek to walk in the steps of their instructor. Jesus Christ told his church to go out and disciple the world, to create individuals who not only learned, but sought to live in the way they were taught. So I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves a question. Are we becoming the students Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to be? When the New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, there was a great excitement among those who received the truth. It was a truth they never knew before. It was brand new and it was exciting. And they were deeply excited about learning it and sharing it. I won't go back to it, but in Acts chapter 2, which of course we'll look at as we get to the day of Pentecost, as you reach the end of that chapter, toward the end of it, in verse 42, it says something which I think is helpful, but some of the newer translations, I think, convey the sense of it a little more, because it says they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was being taught was important to them. It wasn't just something that passed by. It wasn't just something that, oh, that would be nice, and once in a while I ought to check in on that. Can you send me a transcript? Instead, they were excited about it, deeply devoted. The excitement about what they were learning was the most important factor in their lives at that point. In fact, as you go through the remainder of those early days of the history of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, you find that many of those people did everything they could think of to be able to stay there in Jerusalem where the apostles were teaching as long as possible before they had to turn around and go back home. Learning that truth was exciting to them. As the gospel began to spread outside of the immediate environment of Israel, Judea, Palestine, and out into the Gentile world, it appears that that same kind of excitement was what the Gentiles and others felt as they began to hear those messages today. At that time. It was new to them, and it was exciting. Many of us who are sitting here in this room, have experienced a similar excitement. You began to learn the truth of God. It was exciting. There are those of you who would come home from work tired, and yet you found out that in the mail that day there was a new packet from Pasadena. And you opened it, and you read, and you read, and you read, until late at night, and went to work tired the next day. But it seemed like no matter what you got, you wanted more. And that was good. Nothing wrong with that. That was exciting. Oh, I know there were a lot of people who got the packet and kind of, oh yeah, I got to look at that one of these days. But for those that responded to it, there was an excitement about it. I know through the years that I had the opportunity to work as a field pastor, one of the most exciting things was being able to go into deal with a new person and to see their excitement, to see how thrilled they were, how many questions they had. I want to know about this. Well, what about that? Well, what does this mean? To see that level of excitement really gave you a tremendous boost in energy. And I think as those people, so often in those years when we had a lot of new people coming to church, they brought that excitement with them. And it added an energy and an excitement where the whole church was concerned. But what happens when that initial rush of excitement about learning begins to fade a bit? Sometimes when you feel like you've learned the basics, well, it's possible to begin to lose that sense of excitement and the drive to learn more. It seems almost as if life conspires to distract us, to pull us in other directions. We've all read the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. We're not going to turn there right now. It's the three parallel accounts that talk about it. But they all make the same basic point as it looks at where the seed falls on the different types of earth. The one that's of most concern to all of us is that third one, where it falls on ground that's essentially okay, but the weeds begin to grow up. Choke it. We're told that those weeds, we're told the seed represents the Word of God, and we're told that the weeds represent the cares of this world, riches, desires for other things, the pleasures of life. And as we read the parable, we see that as a result of all of that, the seed doesn't die. The plant that sprouted is still there, but it never produces anything usable because of all the rest that chokes it out. Early church history indicates that, quite honestly, a very similar thing happened to the church, to our brethren, nearly 2,000 years ago. In the book of Hebrews, which was probably written about 35 years after the day of Pentecost, it appears that some level of spiritual lethargy had begun to set in among God's people. People who had been excited about the truth when they first learned it had begun to take their understanding for granted. They felt comfortable with the truth. They weren't leaving the church. They weren't upset. They weren't angry. They weren't upset with anyone. Their excitement about learning had sadly cooled. In the middle of a very profound section where the author is describing for us the role of Jesus Christ today for all of his people, we find that he gives a very serious admonition. It's in Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 11. Hebrews 5, verse 11. He's been talking about Melchizedek, and then he says this, of whom, verse 11, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. Now, that sounds very condemning, and I don't think the author meant it that way. It's simply a recognition that all of us know that at times we become dull of hearing. We've listened and we're distracted and maybe tired and we didn't sleep well the night before and, we sometimes get dull of hearing. He says, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, I want to come back to that. I want to go on from that, I should say, but I want to understand as well, when you read the word in Scripture, you ought to do something, it's not quite the same sense that we use the word today. I really ought to floss every day. Okay, yes, I should. I really ought to get more exercise. Yeah, sure should. But the word used here isn't simply a matter of, yes, you ought to do it. It expresses a moral obligation. An obligation placed upon you by what you have received. You ought to be teachers. Not simply, oh, it'd be nice if you could be. You have a moral duty before God. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. These words tell us that the author expected people who had been Christians for years to have learned enough that they could teach the truth to others. But as he looked, he saw that it wasn't so. Learning was not simply for the purpose of acquiring more knowledge. It had a purpose in mind, the ability to share that knowledge with others in a way that would enable them to understand. The people he addressed were not in rebellion. They were not causing problems for the church. They simply had failed to help in a positive way either. Their years of experience were of little value. Perhaps you've heard the statement before that some people have 20 years experience and other people have 1 year of experience 20 times. It's used sometimes in the field of business and so on. But I think it applies for us as well. As we look at ourselves as Christians, and we have, and there are quite a number of people in this room who have more than 20 years experience. Do we have 20 years of experience as Christians? Or are we, kind of like these folks in Hebrews chapter 5, are we people who have 1 year of experience 20 times? What have we learned? What have we mastered? What have we come to know? Are we ready to be teachers? I was reminded, I was talking with Mr. Hogberg the other day, we were talking about one of the classes at Ambassador College, which was an international relations class. His father taught the class in Pasadena. In Big Sandy was taught by Dr. Lynn Torrance. Dr. Torrance was a very special friend of ours. We appreciated him a great deal. But as the class started each year, as you went into the international relations class, at least there in Big Sandy, it started with a pop test. It said, okay, take out a piece of paper. We're going to give you 10 questions. And you fill out the questions, and then we will know where we need to go with this course. And question number one would be, how would you solve the problems of the relationship between the Palestinians and the Israelis in the Middle East? Number two, I'll kind of update a little bit, how would you solve the problem of China and the sea gates in that particular area where they're putting in military bases and so on and claiming it for themselves? How would you solve that problem? How would you solve the problem of the little guy in North Korea? How would you solve the problem in Syria? And by the time you get to, well, frankly, by the time you get to question one, you're basically putting your ink pen down and saying, I don't really have the answers. And then question 10 was, are you ready to rule? That one we all got right. But it was making the point that some of these things are very complex, and it's easy for someone to spout out answers as if they know, well, here's what we ought to do, and they really don't even understand the issues. From there, being reminded of what we didn't know, it was a lot easier to begin focus on what we needed to learn. Okay, we should all be teachers. Are we ready? Are we prepared to do that with what we've been given? Now, some may legitimately say, wait a minute, no, you're going off base here, because I remember somewhere in there, there's a scripture that says we shouldn't all try to be teachers. You're right. So let's look at that. It's in James chapter 3 and verse 1. What did James mean when he said this, when he wrote this? What does it tell us? Because we do need to know. We don't want to violate any part of Scripture, not what we read there in Hebrews 5, nor what we read in James 3. So James 3, verse 1, James begins this way. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. There it is. Don't become teachers. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. All right. What is James saying? What are we to learn from that? How is that to affect the way you and I fulfill this back here in Hebrews 5? Do you suppose one of those folks in Hebrews 5 read this back and said, oh, wait a minute, James said I don't have to do that, free? No. Both of these passages are true. So what did James mean? Well, another translation puts it this way. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. The responsibility of teaching within the church was a specific office and responsibility. You can read in Ephesians 4:11 that Jesus Christ had established that as one of the functions within the church, an official responsibility. And James is basically saying, don't presume to take this upon yourself. We'll see in a moment, he adds a little bit more about why that is. But it doesn't mean don't learn. It doesn't mean you'll never have the responsibility. It just means don't assume I'm ready for this. That's God's determination when you're ready. But it doesn't mean you don't learn with an eye to teaching. He goes on to say, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So we see that James is saying, okay, for those who are in a position and responsibility of judgment, there is a greater level of accountability. Okay, that's all right. Greater accountability is not a bad thing when you're doing what you're supposed to do. That's perfectly legitimate. That's like there's a difference between a high school diploma and a PhD. Yes, there is. And that's perfectly all right. We understand that. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with either one. We would also note here that James says, we. He includes himself among those who are teachers. So he makes the point that, okay, this is something that's going to affect all of us. Why would this be a special concern? Well, again, we put it in the context of what James is saying. What's the number one tool of a teacher? A mouth. That's the number one tool a teacher uses. And the rest of this chapter talks about the dangers of the tongue. Notice verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. Again, you'll note the word we. James doesn't say, you people have this problem. We all stumble in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. James tells us, don't presume to put yourself into this responsibility of teaching because of the greater judgment that is there, but recognize there is a process of learning. Not only learning what we say, but learning how to say it. It's interesting, there's a passage, I didn't even think about it until just standing here right now, but there's a passage where Jesus Christ made the statement to his disciples where he said, don't plan ahead, don't worry about facing the rulers when you're placed before them or whatever, because at that time I will teach you what you shall speak and what you shall say. And when you begin to look it up, you find out that that actually means two different things. It means I will tell you what to say, and I'll also give you the ability to know how to say it. That's a part of what God wants us to do. The warning from James that people should not presume to put themselves into the position of being a teacher of God's word when it may not be God's time for that yet, in no way conflicts with what the author of Hebrews said, that each of us should be qualified to teach as a result of the experience of our professed Christianity. Our time now as practicing Christians is intended to prepare us for what the future holds. Failing to prepare adequately now would be kind of like, well, we've all seen this as we went through school, the child who comes there basically because the law requires it, and sits in class and makes it through, but gets by with the absolute minimum of effort. Okay, they made it through, but they really learned very little. And more importantly, they've learned very little about learning. And that's sad. Wouldn't it be sad for us if, in fact, all of this experience of living as a Christian, all we did was experience, and we didn't learn, and we didn't learn how to learn from it? We don't want to waste that kind of opportunity. I remember years ago when I was in school, let's just say that in my elementary years, I was not a model student. I won't go into detail. I'll just say teachers were always glad when I moved on to the next year. In my freshman year of high school, something surprising happened to me. I made the honor roll. It was accidental. I wasn't trying to, but it happened. And why am I telling you that? Because I want you to be impressed with my intelligence. No, I don't think that's going to work real well. But it taught me something, because my point is that up until that point, I didn't know I could be a good student. I always thought I was just average, and I would never be anything more. And that accidental making of the honor roll made me realize, hey, I actually can do something if I put a little effort into this. Well, wouldn't it be a shame for us to allow all of our life experience as Christians to just pass by without realizing we're capable of excellence? We're capable of more than what we've done so far. Prophecy tells us that qualified teachers will be very important to the carrying out of God's plan. And God is in the process of preparing those teachers now. I want to look at two passages in the book of Isaiah. We're not looking at a lot of scriptures early on in the sermon today, and some may wonder, well, when are you going to get to the book? At the end. Don't worry. I've got some there. But I want to talk about some other things leading up to that to lay a groundwork. Isaiah 26. Now, again, I'm breaking into the thought, I know, but Isaiah 26 says this, verse 9. Isaiah 26, verse 9. With my soul, my life, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. Okay, all of that's fine, but I want to focus on the last clause. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And God's kingdom is established and his judgments are in the earth, and that's not going to happen because in the kingdom of God we're going to have a lot of billboards. But people are going to be taught. And when that knowledge is in the earth, people are going to learn righteousness. What do people learn today? One of the most famous passages we all refer to, and I think wistfully long for its fulfillment, is when it talks about God's kingdom establishing it, being established, and it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the more we know of war, the terribleness of it, the more we long for that day when people will not learn that anymore. And yet, if our eyes are open, we realize that it isn't simply a matter of learning how to drive tanks and fly bombers. The way of war is the way people relate to each other day after day. Driving up and down that freeway out there is an exhibition of the thinking of the way of war. And people are not going to learn that way anymore. It's something to look forward to. A few pages further on, Isaiah 30. Again, passage we've all read many times. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. God tells mankind that when that time comes, it's not going to be a smooth time where nobody ever has a problem. No, you will have difficulties as well. But you'll have teachers there, qualified teachers, teachers who have learned through a lifetime of living the Christian life, who have learned, not simply existed, but learned. And they'll be able to guide you through even the difficult times. So how do we become skilled in the word of righteousness? How do we learn to be teachers in the way that Jesus Christ intended for his disciples? What we read in Hebrews 5 gives us a very good starting place. Remember what we read there in verse 13 and 14? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Talking about that good and evil tells us that the individual who is discerning is able to appreciate that which is good and reject that which is evil. It is by developing a level of discernment, the ability to discern both good and evil and act accordingly, that we're able to utilize the solid food of God's word. I think we would all agree that a teacher needs to thoroughly understand, have a thorough knowledge of whatever subject matter he or she is going to teach. The subject you and I are to teach, of course, is God's way of life. So how well do we know God's way? I'm going to pull a Dr. Levy here. We're going to have a pop test. It's closed Bible, so please close your Bibles. If you have yours on an electronic device, go to Facebook. No, I don't care. Close your Bible. And what I would like you to do is, with this simple self-assessment, I want you to begin. And now, again, let me say, we're not going to turn anything in. You don't have to show this to anybody else. You don't even have to pass it to somebody else to get graded. Okay? What I want you to do is, on a piece of paper, whatever you have there before you, I want you to list, short form, in order, the Ten Commandments. And I'll give you a couple minutes to do that. I know there's some of you that won't be doing it, but please wait quietly, make new friends, all of those things while the rest are doing this. That's 1 minute. Probably some of you won't need 2 minutes, but I wanted to give you time to be able to do this. I will say to the FI students, wouldn't it be funny if Dr. Levy can't get it? I'm pretty sure he will. Okay, 30 seconds. I'll let you finish up. Looks like everybody's ready. Okay. We didn't ask you to list them out in full form. We did say get them in order. So, what's the order? No other gods. No idols. Don't take God's name carelessly. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't bear false witness. Then don't covet. Okay? So how'd you do? Again, I hope many of you were able to do it without second thought. Able to get it all together. I think we would all understand that when we talk about God's way of life, certainly knowing the Ten Commandments would be fundamental. That'd be absolutely fundamental to being able to teach anything. Some may feel that knowing them in order, well, it's, I got them all. It doesn't really matter if I got them in order. Yes, it does matter, actually. We'll talk more as we go further. So if you did well, great. So let me ask you another question. How well do you know the Ten Commandments? How well do you know them? What we just tested, actually, is the very lowest level of knowledge about a subject. The minimal ability to memorize and repeat back what we've memorized. Knowing a subject actually involves a whole lot more than that. Educators generally view learning as taking place in three primary areas. We give them various names, and I'm not going to go through all of that, but I think for our purposes today, I'd like to just list them in a very simple way. Three words: knowledge, values, skills. Those three areas. Learning takes place in those three areas. There's been a great deal of research in those areas. There are various taxonomies put together by different ones that explain them. But that's the basic concept. Now, what do we mean by that? Knowledge refers to simply the basic information about the subject. Values refers to how much importance you attach to that knowledge. I mean, we all know things that have no particular value to us. It's just something that we know. Other things are more important. Skills refers to how you're able to utilize knowledge in a real-life situation. Each of those three areas has multiple levels of involvement, starting from the very simplest and working upward to more complex levels. For example, when we talk about the area of knowledge, just the fundamental knowledge that you have, as we said, the very simplest level is memorizing information so you can give it back when you're asked. Such things we did in school, perhaps, as memorizing state capitals, or in the field of music, memorizing a scale, what the notes are, and so on. That would be basic level. Memorization may be boring. I would agree with that. But it's absolutely necessary before we're able to utilize knowledge. If you don't have it, you can't manipulate it. You can't use it in other ways. So memorizing is one of those things that we need to do. Probably many of you have taught your children the Ten Commandments and have memorized them in that way, at least in short form, and you probably still remember them as well. And there are probably a few of you who sang a little song to remember them because we've had those too. That's all right, but that's the lowest level. As a student gains knowledge in that area, he or she begins to see various parts that make up the information they've memorized. As they progress, They're able to discover, for example, cause and effect relationships. They're even able, using that, to predict results of what will take place when that knowledge is utilized. And you eventually progress to the highest level of knowledge, which has to do with the ability to come to new conclusions and decisions, new creations, moving the knowledge around in a different way. Now, that gives us kind of in general, almost abstract terms, what we're talking about. So let's concretize it a bit, one of my favorite words. Let's apply it to, let's say, the person who wants to learn to play the piano. It's a very physical example, but consider it. What's the fundamental area of knowledge a person who wants to play the piano will have to learn? Well, one of the things you're going to have to do is to learn how to play a scale on those little keys that are there. And you're going to have to know what note is produced when you hit those keys. So you're going to have to do a certain amount of memorizing there. When you want to make a certain note, you have to hit the right key. Otherwise, you won't make that note. That's what you have to learn to do. And that involves a certain level of memorization. You will need to learn about the timing of the various notes. Whole notes, quarter notes, eighth notes, or my personal favorite, the hemi-demi-semi-quaver, the 64th note. All of those things you have to learn. What does the timing mean? What does all that have to do with? You need to learn the relationships between the various notes on the scale so that you can actually play a scale on any of the notes. It's really easy to play a scale on the piano starting at middle C. Hit your white notes, bing, 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 and you're fine. What does it sound like if you start on the next note? Ooh, something's wrong. Because the relationship between the notes changes. And you have to learn that. As time goes by, you also have to figure out what those funny little pedals are and what they do and when you're supposed to use them. Eventually, as you gain knowledge, you progress to the top level where you can even create new music and evaluate it objectively. Now, keep all of that in mind because I'm still dealing here with the field of knowledge, and I want to take it the next step. Keep in mind, because we need to move to the second area, what's the biggest problem most people have when it comes to learning a musical instrument? Well, I'm really excited about learning this. I love the way a piano sounds. I'd really like to be able to play that. And then you find out that it's going to take an awful lot of practice and time and effort. And somebody's going to tell you how to hold your fingers and all of these things that you have to learn. And in order to find the time to do that, you're going to have to give up some other things. And probably the main reason people don't play a musical instrument when the opportunity comes is because ultimately it's just not that important to devote my time to that. So that's the field of values. How valuable is the information? You can learn the scale, you can learn what the notes produce, but if it isn't really that important to you, then you're probably not going to put forth the effort that it's going to take to learn how to do those things. Now, for some people, it is important enough. And I'm very grateful it is, so that we have a number of wonderful pianists even right here in the congregation that have put in the effort. It was important to them. It was valuable to them. And we benefit from the fact that it was. As with the area of knowledge, the values area has several different levels of involvement. It begins with kind of basically being willing to listen. Okay, you can teach me. Okay, I'll listen to what you have to say. But as time goes by and it becomes more valuable to you, then you begin to make time for it. And you even begin to make choices where you eliminate certain things from your life because they keep you from what's valuable to you. And at the highest level of values, that knowledge that you've gained is something that defines your life. It focuses everything about you. Now, probably most of us are not going to get to that level of piano playing. But you know that there are people for whom that is life. Simply want to illustrate the fact that you move up the scale with these values. The third area we talked about was skills. And that deals with the physical ability to utilize the knowledge that's now become valuable to us. How do we do that? The pianist has to develop from playing one note with one finger to playing multiple notes simultaneously with a bunch of fingers. That's my musical term, a bunch of fingers. And also the ability to instantaneously translate those funny marks on the paper into the actual notes that are being played. So there's a great development of skill that's involved with the pianist going through all of this. As with other areas, there are several levels of accomplishment in the area of skills as well, from rudimentary to quite accomplished. So to learn to play the piano involves all of those areas. You can't leave one off. You can't leave one out and learn to play the piano. You can have all the head knowledge you want about playing the piano, and you can't play chopsticks over there. You've got to have, it's got to be important to you, and you've got to develop the skills. Okay. Like this is not a sermon about reading books, it's also not about playing a piano. But it illustrates something. Not only is it important to understand that part of it, if we're going to truly learn, we're supposed to be becoming teachers of God's way of life. Teaching involves a whole lot more than standing up and giving a lecture. All that does is make noise. Teaching implies that learning takes place, that there's a transfer of knowledge, that the student actually ends up with more than he or she started with. Otherwise, it isn't teaching. It's just making noise. So it's important for the teacher to understand that the student needs to learn all of these things. The student needs to learn the basic knowledge. They also need to understand why that knowledge is important. And they need to develop the skills to apply that knowledge in day-to-day life. So up to this point, we've applied this to a physical skill. But let's take those same principles and apply it to spiritual knowledge. Let's apply it, for example, in a very simple way to something that we all know, keeping the Sabbath. There was a time for many of us when we didn't know about keeping the Sabbath and we had to come to know. So what did we need to know? When you, let's just deal with an individual, let's say, who has come from a background where the Sabbath wasn't a part of it. So you have to learn the knowledge. You have to learn, okay, I'm supposed to keep the Sabbath. Well, what day is that? I think I've mentioned to you before, we had a letter a few years ago from a lady who said, oh, I really think this Sabbath-keeping idea is a wonderful thing, but I can't work it in on Saturday, so I'm going to do it on Tuesday. No, it doesn't work that way. But you have to learn that. I mean, was she in a bad attitude in saying that? No, she's learning. But she needed to learn that. So she needed to come to understand the basic things. Okay, it's not just remember the Sabbath day. Okay, what is the Sabbath day? Which day is it? And I need to understand some basics about that. What do you mean remember the Sabbath? What do you mean keep the Sabbath? What does that mean? There's a lot of knowledge that's needed for an individual coming to that spot. And then what? They need to figure out how important that knowledge is going to be to them. You and I all know people out there in this world who know the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, and they're not doing anything. They acknowledge it. They find out you're a Sabbath keeper, and they say, I always thought Saturday was the right day. And they don't do anything because they haven't come to value it yet. So if we're really going to learn about the fourth commandment, then we also need to know how important it's supposed to be. It becomes valuable to us Many of you have lived that value. Many of you have walked away from jobs because of the Sabbath day. You stood for it because it was important. It was more important to you than the job, as it should be. That's a proper value. But you had to come to understand just how important is this Sabbath. Okay, well, now look, it's going to be really hard for me to keep the Sabbaths. My job kind of requires this. So is it really necessary? Yeah, it's really necessary. Okay, what about the area of skills? Well, how do you Sabbath? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? How do you go about that? I remember one couple we met years ago who, they were brand new and their heart was right, but they thought it meant you can't warm up your food on the Sabbath. So everything had to be cold, and you couldn't cook anything, and all your dishes had to stack up all day, and all of these. It wasn't a bad attitude, but they had to learn, how do you do this Sabbath thing? How do you carry that out? Now, initially, you're probably thinking about, okay, I need to learn the things that I don't do. Don't go shopping. Don't go to work. Don't do all of these. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. That's lower level, but those are skills that you need to learn. But as time goes by, you also refine your skills. In fact, as you learn the Sabbath and its importance, you anticipate it. You look forward to it. And just as God has said to remember it, you remember it on Tuesday, Wednesday. You go to the store and say, wow, there is a beautiful roast. And that would be a wonderful Sabbath dinner. So you think about it and you prepare ahead of time. And your family begins to enjoy the Sabbath even more as you develop the skills. And probably for many of you, and frankly, the top level, and I don't go through a lot of details, but the top level when it comes to the skills is what's called origination, where you come up with your own original things. And I bet there are some of you who have your own original things you do on a Sabbath day. It may be candles. It may be a special meal. It may be you gather around and sing a hymn. I don't know. All of those things are perfectly legitimate for the Sabbath, but you've learned. You've developed because it was important to you. So, when we talk about how well do you know the fourth commandment, it isn't just the ability to write the short form on a piece of paper in the right order. There's a lot more to it. Now, we can apply that to all of God's commandments, and I hope we do. We're told in the first commandment, don't have other gods. Okay, as we grow in our discernment, we begin to realize that that commandment involves a whole lot more than just not bowing down to some pagan deity. There are a lot of things in this world that can take the place of God. And we have to see those. We have to recognize. We have to learn. We have to come to place value on having only one God and making sure that's the way it is in our lives. And we have to learn how to do that. And we can work our way through each of those commands in that way. And then we have to take it to a newer level, actually a higher level. Because you and I also know, as we have been taught, I will put know in quotation marks because that's going to be different levels for all of us, but we all know that those 10 commandments actually are summarized in two broad principles, love of God, love your neighbor. And we have to know how to do that. We have to know what it means. It has to be important to us. And we have to know what it looks like, how it manifests as we carry out our lives. So let's ask our question again. How well do you know God's way? Memorizing something like the Ten Commandments is an absolutely necessary first step. But the people addressed in Hebrews basically stopped there. How much more do we know? In any area of God's way of life, if we want to know enough to teach as God intends us to, we have to seek knowledge. We have to establish the right value for that knowledge. And we have to develop the ability to practically apply that knowledge. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn to about 10 scriptures. Short time, I know. I haven't used a lot up to this point, but I think there are several that can help us. And I've kind of summarized them under 5 simple points, and I hope they'll be helpful for you. Helpful for all of us as we strive to understand how can I gain the knowledge that I need. That those folks in Hebrews 5 had not fulfilled their moral duty to have. First of all, number one, ask God for a humble, teachable attitude. Now, I know a couple of weeks ago, Mr. Hogberg was speaking, and he talked about that attitude of being teachable and how important it was. Let's look quickly at just a few quick passages. Psalm 25, verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he, the Lord, teach in the way he chooses. Our fundamental attitude and approach toward gaining the knowledge of God is one of humility, of awe, of respect toward God. So it's appropriate for us to go before God and say, I really need to have this right spirit and attitude. You know, it's one of the things, and I haven't thought about it in years, but for those of you who did go through the old correspondence course, one of the first things you were told to do is to go pray before you start studying, to go before God and to ask for a right spirit and attitude, a spirit of understanding, and a spirit that's humble enough to be taught. And that's what the psalmist says there in Psalm 25. Let's move up to Proverbs. Again, a couple of quick Proverbs. All of these are just basically, with a couple of exceptions, just one short verse. Proverbs 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Now, in the context here, and again, I've pulled it out of context, but it's talking about the book of Proverbs and what its purpose is, what you should derive from it. A wise man is going to hear these things, and his learning will increase. It tells all of us that whatever level we are on, we have the ability to grow. We have the ability to increase, to learn more. And a wise person will be learning more. A few pages up, Proverbs 9, verse 9. Proverbs 9, verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. It's simply a reminder to all of us that no matter where we are on this journey of learning, there's room for us to grow. There's room for us to learn more. There's room for us to come to a higher level of understanding about the way of life that God has called us to live. So our first point is, ask God for a humble, teachable attitude. Number two, take full advantage of formal teaching. Take full advantage of formal teaching. We in the church have a service every week where teaching is an important part of it. There's very little that we do as we present things here that are appeals to emotion. Quite honestly, if you've ever heard one like that, and I've sometimes made that mistake myself, I find that you get feeling kind of uncomfortable when people get all emotional appealing to you. But you come to services and you hear truth. You hear things explained and expounded. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, the example of Moses calling the people together before they're ready to cross into the promised land and to take up those promises that God had given centuries before. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, so that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." Okay? Formal teaching gives us an opportunity to hear and to learn. And in the process of learning, to observe, to do the things that are required. Number three, personal study. Personal study. We're here in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go back to chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. Now, I'm pulling one verse again out of context. What are we talking about here? It's instruction for that man who will be a king, who will be in the position of rulership over the people of, that God has chosen out as his people. And he is told that he is to personally make a copy of God's law. And verse 19, it tells us, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." The history of Israel tells us that there were very few kings who ever actually did that. We find examples of even righteous kings who had never read the book of the law because it was hidden away. It had been lost. And God restored it. But this indicates to us that if you really want to learn and you want to approach God's way properly, then we need to be reading this day after day. Now, I'm going to come right back to Deuteronomy, but I want another reference here. Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul wrote, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Personal study is extremely important. It's not something we can let slide. Oh, it's so easy to let it slide, but it's important for us. Number 4. I simply call this one discernment as we move through life. Discernment as we move through life. I guess you could say being taught by life itself. Back in Deuteronomy 6, this is actually repeated twice, but Deuteronomy 6 contains the version of it that we often read, and it's one that I've always found to be a very special one and yet sometimes misunderstood. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Again, talking about the laws of God, the way of God that he's given us to live. And it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." Sometimes we've looked at this as, here's instruction on how to teach your children. Okay, that's true. Are you able to ignore this verse if you don't have any children or if your children are all gone from home? No, this is a pattern of the way we're supposed to live life. As you go through life, whether you're in your house, walking by the way, lying down, rising up, we talk about these things. We look at life, we see what's taking place, and we see it through the lens of God's Word. And we talk about that. We share it. It's one of the great blessings of having a converted mate to be able to share these things with. But even here, as we gather together, we can share these things. Share what's been seen. Share what we've learned. You might also notice as you look at that, three of those things that it describes, sitting in your house, lying down, rising up, all take place pretty much in the privacy of your own home. But walking in the way is what you do all day long. It is your moving through life. It isn't just something you do at home, but it's something that you recognize as you move through life. Again, another passage to tie in with it, one verse, Psalm 119, verse 71. Psalm 119, verse 71, David said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." David tells us that even in difficult times, even when I'm being corrected, I'm learning. I'm learning things I wouldn't have learned any other way. Number 5, be faithful to live what you're told is right. What I mean by that is that we learn by doing. There are certain things that you don't learn simply by reading or studying or somebody else told you. You learn by doing. A couple of quick scriptures again that I will tie in with that. Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus Christ's words. Matthew 11, 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We are told to follow the example Jesus Christ sets. Do what he says to do. And you will find the yoke quite bearable. His yoke is easy. You won't find the yoke disappears. You still have to pull a load. But you'll find it's doable by doing it the way he says. One more, Titus 1, verse 9. Titus 1, verse 9, Paul told Titus toward the end of Paul's life, to find men who, he says, are described as holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Those who are to be teachers, those who are to serve God's people, need to be faithful to do what has been set before them. So, what did we learn in school today? How well did we learn it? What remains to be learned? Becoming disciples of Jesus Christ is a wonderful, honorable, noble calling. But it requires more of us than simply experiencing Christianity. What knowledge do you still need? How important is it to you to have that knowledge? How would using that knowledge affect the way you live and affect others? If you look up the word teach or teacher, you will find that in the New Testament there are approximately 110 citations for teach or teacher. And more than three-fourths of those are direct references to Jesus Christ as the teacher, as one who taught, as one who set the example for us. And as John has told us, if we are truly to be his disciples, we must walk as he walked.
Well, brethren, if I could ask you to